I'm going to ask Henry and Ivy, if you're here, would you bring your parents up here? Dylan and Lizzie Mattson's little guy, Henry. Caleb and Hannah's little girl, Ivy. We're going to do a child dedication here this morning, but we also thought it'd be just really great because these guys have been talking. We're going to go ahead and do an arranged marriage between these adorable kids. How cool is this? We should just put these guys up here for the rest of the service, and there's enough joy here to fill our hearts this morning. So, oh my goodness. Yeah. Well, I'm going to start with Dylan and Lizzie, but before we do that, I want to just make a couple of statements about what we're doing here this morning to clear the air, because we don't believe in any way that what we're doing here with our little ones has the ability to guarantee that they're going to go to heaven when they die. There's nothing that God has given us the ability to do to make other people get into a relationship with him. As many times I wish God would give us that power, he just hasn't done that. Someday, these two little ones are going to have to make their own decision for Jesus Christ. But this morning, this is a commitment that the parents are making before God, recognizing that while we all know where babies come from, it's a mystery where babies come from. They're a gift from God. And so they're going to dedicate their kids today. And I just want to read this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it says this, "You must commit yourselves," this is to the parents, "wholeheartedly to the commands I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're home, when you're away on a journey, when you're lying down, and when you're getting up again." See, what God does is he gives us as parents to children to model and be an example to them of what it means to have a relationship with the Lord. And we're to do that in front of our kids. God's desire is that we would diligently raise our children in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in obedience to his command, these parents here are bringing their children to present them to the Lord. Jesus considered these little ones to be of infinite worth. When other people said, he's too busy, Jesus said, no, you don't understand. The kingdom of God belongs to the ones like this. So don't stop them from coming. The precedent for what we're doing here this morning is set in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see Hannah bringing her son Samuel to the Lord at the temple in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And then in Luke chapter 1, Joseph and Mary bring their baby Jesus to have him dedicated at the temple as well. Paul reminded Timothy that Timothy knew the Scriptures from the time he was an infant, which I think is such a fascinating phrase in the Scripture, which means your kids are never too little to begin teaching them the Word of God, never too young. So this morning I have some questions. I want to start with Dylan and Lizzie. And if it's your intention today to present Henry to the Lord and dedicate him, then I'm going to ask you these questions, and you can respond at the end with "we do." Dylan and Lizzie, do you acknowledge that Henry is a gift from God? Do you commit yourselves to teach Henry and to give him opportunities to hear the gospel so that he would be able someday to choose for himself to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you commit yourselves this morning to live a godly life before Henry so that he will have your example to follow? And do you dedicate Henry to the Lord today? If this is your wish, please say "we do."
We do.
Okay, thank you. Now I'm going to call on Grandpa. Where's Grandpa at? Come up here, Grandpa. I thought it might be fitting to let Grandpa ask his son and wife these questions.
Can you all hear me okay?
Get that mic.
You know, it was a privilege years and years ago.
Let's get you a mic. Hi, sweetie.
To be in the marriage ceremony for Caleb and Hannah. And now to see my little granddaughter, Ivy, being dedicated this morning. We're just so thrilled to see that happen, to have our kids want to teach her about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we pray that she would accept Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. Right, Ivy? Right? And so I'm going to hand her back to her parents, and we'll go through the questions as well.
Leave the mic.
Leave the microphone. Watch your step there. And so, if it is your intention today, Caleb and Hannah, to present your child, our granddaughter, to the Lord and commit yourselves to bring her up in the nurture and training of the Lord based on Ephesians 6:4, then please answer at the end of the questions we do. Do you acknowledge little Ivy Grace as a gift from God? Do you commit yourselves to teach Ivy and give her opportunities to hear the gospel so that she might be able to choose to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you commit yourself to live a godly life before Ivy so that she will have your example to follow? Do you commit yourself to raise Ivy in the instruction and discipline of the Lord? And do you dedicate Ivy to the Lord today? If so, answer, we do.
We do.
Oh, that's awesome. Yeah, sweetheart. So Dylan, Lizzie, Caleb, and Hannah have chosen to not raise their children in a vacuum, but are relying upon you, Grace Fellowship, to assist them in raising their children. So, congregation, if you accept the responsibility of helping them be godly parents and helping them raise their children in an understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you, the congregation, say, we will? We will. And I would ask you to symbolize your commitment to these parents by standing with me in prayer of dedication at this time. Father, we are so thrilled to see two young couples, Lord, that want to teach their children your ways, Lord, and teach them, Lord, of your love and of your salvation, Lord. And Lord, it is our desire to see both Henry and Ivy come to know you totally as your children, Lord, that they would accept you as Lord and Savior, believing in the one and only Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross, Lord, what you have done, Lord Jesus, on the cross, and that you rose again on the third day, Lord, for our sins, Lord, in the power of your resurrection. God, we as a congregation, we pray that we can help nurture these two, whether it be in Sunday school or in small groups or whenever we see them, and just remind them of the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, we just thank you so much for this time, Lord. And we just dedicate these two young ones to you in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. You may be seated.
Will Smith in I, Robot plays a homicide detective. And he's investigating what appears to be a suicide. But as he further investigates, he finds out there's a lot of mystery going on here. This doesn't look like a suicide. This is a homicide. And as he investigates even further, he finds out not only is this robotic scientist life been threatened, but the entire human race hangs in the balance, as most of those end of the world kind of movies go. The brilliant thing about this, though, is his ability to show in this clip that asking the right questions will lead you to the right place. Ask the right questions and you'll get the right responses and lead you to solving the problems. And what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks is looking in the scriptures at the questions that God asks. And there's some great ones. Great ones. One of my favorites, we'll get to it eventually, in the book of Jonah. When Jonah's sitting under a little tree and a plant and he's pitching a fit, God's question for him is it right for you to be angry about this? That's a great question. When you think about circumstances in your life that cause you to pitch a fit, you've heard me rant about Colorado Boulevard traffic. God's question for Steve Miller would be, is it right for you to be angry about this? Which is why he puts people from out of state driving 35 in a 45 all the time, right in front of me. Is it right for you to be angry about this? Jonah's response is a very interesting response. So we'll get to that when we get there. Jesus asks a question in the New Testament. His question is, and he asks a lot of them, One of my favorite questions he asks is, when he asks, who do other people say that I am, he eventually gets around to this question. Who do you say that I am? That's a good question to ponder. And I wonder if you've ever thought it through. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, we're going to go through this kind of, and we're not going to get to every single question that God asked, but we're going to pull out some good ones. And we're just going to start at the beginning of the Bible. We're going to work our way to the end of it. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Because in Genesis chapter 3, it's such a great passage, you guys. We get to the very first question that he ever gets even asked in the scriptures. And we'll see it here as we get to Genesis chapter 3. But as we get into it, I just want to have a brief prayer together. So let's pray. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to understand this important text, very familiar for many of us. So may the familiarity of it not be a blinder to us. Help us understand this important text and what you would have to say to us today personally, so that we can trust you with our very lives even more. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, Genesis 3, chapter 1, verse 1, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verse 1 says, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, okay, so there you have it. This is going to be the first question that ever comes up in the scriptures. Everything else in Genesis chapter 1 is just narrative about what God had done and what he did, and just narrating this series of events in the creation, right? But here in Genesis 3, we get the question that gets asked, which is very, very, very interesting to me, that the first question asked in the universe is not asked by God, it's asked by the serpent, and his question calls into what is the character of God? That's what he's after here. Is can you really trust God? That's the enemy's strategy in your life even to this day. Is he wants to get you to doubt that you can trust God with your very life. That's what he's after. The antidote to it is trust God with your very life. Sin equals all patterns of behavior that prove you don't trust God with whatever area of your life you're dealing with. The serpent asked the first question, and here it is. Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Remember, we're told in this verse that the serpent was the shrewdest. In the King James Version, it says the serpent was the most subtle of all the creatures that God had made. The most sneaky, the most tricky, the most deceitful, appears to be one thing, but really when you dig down deep, you find out it's completely different than what appearances first show. His motives are very wicked. Even though he seems to ask such an innocent question, his very first question is, did God really say, you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? It's interesting because he goes to Eve with the question. He goes to Eve, which is really interesting when you start looking at the details of the narrative, because I think it tells us a lot about the nature of men and women and the things that are different about us by design. Because here's the deal. God never said, at least we're not told he did, we're never told that God said to Eve, you can eat from any tree you want to, just don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. What we're told is that God said that to Adam. And I want to show you from Genesis chapter 2, which is just right before this. This is what happens in Genesis 2, starting at verse 15. Notice this. The Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. And if you go back about 100 years to when I preached a sermon series about men and women, one of the points that I make, and I think it's incredible to think about, is you notice, this is a freebie, this isn't even in my notes, but I just find this stuff so interesting. So interesting, especially in a culture that's as absolutely screwed up about gender as you could possibly imagine. Just when I thought it couldn't get worse, it's gone bananas. My daughter-in-law, who's visiting this weekend, was just applying for a grant, and in the application process, it's, what's your gender? And there's about 94 of them in the application, and I'm just like, seriously, how is this even a thing? And I'm not here to throw rocks at people who are confused about gender. I understand why you're confused about gender. It's because you don't understand God's design. Fascinating. Because what this says is God created Adam and then put him in the garden. It tells us something about the nature of men. We are not domestic by nature. We're wild. We're made in the wilderness. And then God puts us in the garden to manage and take care of it. But there is something in every male you know that has a wildness about it. That's why we call it settling down when we get married. I'm not kidding. God put him in the garden to tend and watch over it. So he's given him the... He's given him the responsibility. Lead. You will be held accountable for what goes on in this place. You manage it. You rule over it. Adam was created to be the prince of this world. But he's going to forfeit that. Okay, Adam, you're in charge. But the Lord God warned him, and here it comes. You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden. Now notice it says the Lord warned him. You can eat any tree except, verse 17, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Then notice what happens in the very next verse. Then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. Part of the reason why it's not good for us to be alone, we're going to get in trouble. We're idiots. We need help. Hey, don't eat that from that tree, okay? Yeah, I got to find somebody to help this guy. I'll make a helper who's just right for him. But the point is, God told Adam, then he created Eve. The serpent shows up and he doesn't go to Adam directly. He asks Eve the question. Oh, it's so good. Look at verse 2. This is Eve's answer. In verse 2, Genesis 3, verse 2. Hey, did God really say you can't eat any of the fruit in this garden? Eve says, of course, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, so far so good, that we're not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. God didn't say that. Did God say that? No, he did not say that. God said, don't eat it. She says, well, we can eat it. We can't eat it or touch it, rather. If you do, you will die. You know, she gets most of this right. It's the part that's not right that gets me scratching my head going, where did this other part come from about you can't touch it? Who told her that? God said, don't eat it. He didn't say you can't touch it. You can pick it up. You can rub it. You can kiss it. You can sleep with it next to you. Right? You can put it in your pocket, take it anywhere you want to go. So far, you're not breaking any rule. God said, don't eat it. I think when Adam looked at Eve, he thought to himself, now this woman's going to get me in a lot of trouble. I got to tell her not only don't eat it, but just stay away from it, okay? Get out of my stuff. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. So Eve's response, just bizarre. Don't even touch it. Verse 4, the serpent's response. And the first real lie that enters into the equation, you won't die. You see, he's calling into question everything God said. Don't eat it, because on the day you eat it, you will surely die. Satan says, you won't die. In other words, you can't trust God. He does not have your best interest in mind. You had better have a different plan in mind for safety and security and finding life besides walking with God. You won't die. Instead, look what he says. God knows your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it. See, God doesn't want you to know things. He's trying to keep you from something. God knows your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. You know what's really interesting about the lie here? And I'm telling you, this is how Satan works in your life to this very moment. He gets you to work for something God already has given you. You want security? Where exactly would you find it? Well, I've known all kinds of people who tried to find security in a lot of crazy things. Security in other people, security in money, security in health. And I've watched all those things get taken from them. Satan says, you'll be like God if you eat it. He always promises you to work for something God's already given you, because we've been told more than once in Genesis 1 and 2, that we as human beings were made in the image of God. He doesn't say that about any other part of the creation. Men and women created in the image of God were already like God. But the promise is, you'll know both good and evil. You'll be like God. The woman was convinced. Paul tells us later in the scriptures, Paul tells us that the woman, you know, the reason why we don't accuse Eve of the original sin is because we're told in the New Testament Eve was deceived and she ate it. She was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband, and these next four words are the most important words to help us understand male kind of a unique challenge to us as males, as men. She ate it and gave some to her husband who was with her. You mean he stood there by himself passively and watched this entire conversation take place and did not step up to the plate and protect his wife? What is it about Adam that just sat back and watched this whole thing take place? Was there a part of him that wanted to just see, let her kind of be the sacrificial lamb and let's just see what happens? God said she'd die. I wonder if she will. It's funny, but it's not funny. Passivity is a unique male problem. It's not okay. Which is one of the beauties in God's wisdom. When you get to the New Testament and he starts explaining, you know, marriage is phenomenally simple. Phenomenally simple. I know if you went to the Christian bookstore, you got on Amazon.com and you looked up all the Christian books on marriage, there's probably no end to the number of books you'd find on advice for how to have a good marriage. But you know, in God's word, there's really only two words that describe marriage. Two. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. It's really simple. One of the things that women are asked to do is to submit to men's leadership. I don't necessarily think that's in order to put women in their place. I don't think that at all. Because females have a whole different challenge that's unique to being a female. It has to do in the areas of wanting to control things, which is why God tells women to submit. It's completely letting go of control and to submit to a husband who doesn't know what he's doing. How much more risky can it get? But you know what God asks a man to do? To be the head of the home, to lead, which is precisely the thing he doesn't want to do. He wants to be like Adam and just be passive. Oh, this is separate from what I planned on talking about this morning, but there you go. She was convinced and ate it and gave it to Adam who was with her, which is just a shame. So after they eat it, verse 7 says, at that moment, their eyes were opened. And they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So, here's the strategy. They sewed. Think of the effort that goes into this. This is before Singer ever came up with a sewing machine, right? They sewed fig leaves together. Where did they get the, what did they use for thread or binding material? What did they use to poke the holes in? And how did they hold the leaves together without the thing tearing? It brings up a lot of crazy questions in my mind. But the amount of effort that they went through, see? They sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. That is hiding level one. But there's another level of hiding about to happen in the next verse. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord among the trees. So they cover themselves to hide, and then they go behind the trees to hide some more. And I want to just talk for just a few minutes here about the human condition, because there's so much insight given to us here in Genesis chapter 3 about humanity. There's a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I want to share it with you, verse 23, and it goes like this. May the God of peace make you holy in every way. And then notice this. May your whole spirit and soul and body, those three components, may they all be kept blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And I want to focus on those three things. You are made up of those three things. A spirit, a soul, and a body. Now, when God said, on the day that you eat from the tree, you will surely die, he wasn't joking. But here's the problem. They ate from the tree, and they continued to think with their mind. They continued to make decisions with their will. And they continue to feel things with their emotions. So I want to show you this next picture because this is a picture of those three components, just kind of in concentric circles from the inside out. You're made up of a spirit, which is the place that by design God is supposed to live in. When God created Adam, we're told that he breathed his spirit into Adam after he formed him out of the dust. He breathed his spirit into Adam, and Adam became a living being. We were made to be the house where God takes up residence by his spirit. We're also made with a soul, which is the place where your mind and your will and your emotions are. And you're also made up of a body. A physical body made from the dust or pulled out of the rib of Adam. But you have a physical body. At the moment that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said they would die. But there they are walking around in their body. They're thinking with their mind. They're feeling with their emotions. And they're making decisions with their will. Where did the death take place? in their spirit. And from then on, every human being has been born into this world with a vacancy in the middle of who you are. You were designed to have the Lord God Himself living in there. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You're dead without Him spiritually. You might walk around in a carcass for 80-some years, but without Almighty God living in your spirit, you are dead in your sin. Which is why people go around making up crazy ideas about what reality is, because they're out of touch with reality. God is the most real being in the universe, and they're disconnected from Him at the root of who they are. And so, because we're all born this way, every one of us in this room has done this. We developed a strategy to get our spiritual needs met. And one of the most primary spiritual needs you have is to be loved by your Father. God is love, and in order for God to be love, He needs an object to love. So He created you to be in a loving relationship where He lives in you and is your very life. But you're born without Him. Because of sin, there's a death in our spirit that takes place. And so then what we do is try to fill that void from the outside in, and we've all done it. You develop strategies for how you're going to get your need for love fulfilled. And when I was 22 years old, I walked down the aisle. I made a bunch of promises that I would love this woman, put her above all other women, cherish her with all my heart. Obey her. No, that's what she was supposed to do. I forget that, Barbara. Right? And I walked into a marriage thinking that she was going to fill this deep need I had to be loved. But my journey toward that started long before marriage. I wanted to be filled with love. I learned to perform when I was young, went to church a lot. And so I thought if I was a good Christian boy, I would get applause from people. When I was in my preteen and early teen years, I went through a lot of emotional pain from instability in our family life. And I sought out approval and attention from my classmates, and the best way for me to do that was to be the smart aleck that God had created me to be, just a snappy little response, quick wit, quick with my mouth, and I would be really disrespectful in class to teachers and others in authority, and then it would get applause and approval from my peer group who thought I was the funniest thing they'd ever seen. I, over the years as an adult, have wanted the church, especially when I was their pastor, oh, come on, please love me. And I was met with all kinds of ridiculous, sinful, hateful things that wounded me deeply. And you know, the whole time I thought God was trying to frustrate me. He wasn't trying to frustrate with me. He was trying to get me to stop letting anything but Him fill the deepest need of my heart, because He knows it won't work. Your spouse cannot ever fill that deep need for love that you have. Have you been wounded by another, by someone really close to you? It's the wound of a faithful friend, Jesus, because He wants you to understand you cannot put any expectations of getting that spiritual need met in another person. It's not fair to them because they can't do it. And some of you have been looking and looking and looking for some way from the outside in to fill that deep need to be loved, find approval, find acceptance. There's only one place you can find it, and that's in a faithful God who always, always, always loves you. And the relationship with Him gets built on this one thing: trust. I believe you. Come and live in my heart. You're the only one who can satisfy this deep need that I have. I put my trust in you. And in so doing, I abandon my trust in anything else. I let go of those things. You're made up of a spirit, a soul, and a body designed to be filled at the deepest part of you in your spirit by the Spirit of the living God. So Adam and Eve eat, and there's a death that takes place that's had an impact on the entire world ever since. We were made to have Christ's Spirit in us. We were made to be loved by Him in the deepest place, but death took place down here. That's the human condition. And just like Adam and Eve, we feel vulnerable in our weaknesses, and so we hide them. We feel shame at the things we have done wrong, so we hide them. When I was 22 years old, my wife thought she was marrying the greatest guy on the planet, and then we got married and stayed married for about 6 hours. And she found out, this guy's a jerk. You know, our relationship started out where, because we're all in our condition, dead and separated from God, we're by nature then self-centered. And she thought, my goodness, I found the one guy on the whole planet who's not self-centered. All he does is think about me. He buys me flowers. He calls me all the time. He wants to spend all of his free time with me. This guy thinks of me all the time. He's so wonderful. And I thought the same about her. I asked my roommates, which one of you guys is paying her to hang out with me? This woman's wonderful. She's thinking of me all the time. And then we were married for a little while. And pretty soon she finds out I'm just as self-centered as everybody else. And instead of me doing wonderful things for her, I thought she should do wonderful things for me. And she thought the same. And then it just kind of got, woo. Isn't that life? It is. Because when my wife found out that I wasn't this perfect guy, she was seeing behind the fig leaves that I had created and stitched together to make myself look good. And it's the thing I want you to see. It's the thing I want everybody to see. And as I shared before, I want to get up every morning and zip up my success suit from my toes to the top of my head. And my goal for the day is I don't want any of you to see inside. Which is a very isolating place to be, because I know the whole time you're applauding me and loving me and accepting me. What you're really accepting is my suit. But who I am at my worst is who I really am. Which keeps me an arm's distance from you. At the same time, I'm saying, come here, come here, come here, come here, because I need you. But at the same time, I'm like, don't get too close, because I'm afraid you're going to find out what I'm really like. And so Adam and Eve hide. We haven't even gotten to, we're out of time, but we haven't even gotten to the question yet. So they're hiding. Real quick, bear with me. This is so important. In the passage right before this, at the end of chapter 2, I want you to see what it says in Genesis 2:25. I want you to see this. This is a description of Adam and Eve after they were created. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. None. I am who I am, and I know you love me because you see me who I really am, for who I really am, and you accept me. But once sin entered the picture, this death takes place in the spirit, and all of a sudden this desperate need to be loved creates an awareness. I'm not very lovable. Look, because I've done some wrong things. So now I need to cover up. And so now I've got this weird dynamic going on. I want you near, but I want you far away at the same time. God, listen, if you could learn anything from this passage this morning, this is my desire right here. This is it. More than how neat it is to learn something about men and how neat it might be to learn something about women, I want you to learn something about God and His character and how He interacts with you. Because rather than God just leaving them where they were, He initiates when they wanted to run away. He initiates in your life too. He's chasing you down. But God is not necessarily a sprinter. He's a distance runner, and he will never get tired. You can keep running, but he's going to be right on your heels, telling you. Notice what happens. They hide in the garden, and then, where am I at? Verse 10? What's the next one? 9? Then the Lord God called the man. Where are you? It's the first question that God asks. And I might ask you, where are you, really? Do you think you're safe hiding behind all that? God's asking the question, where are you, not because he's not sure where they are. He knows. He's asking them because he wants them to face where they are. Take stock in it. So where are you spiritually? Where are you at? Are you keeping God at a distance? You still distrusting him? I want you to notice God's heart. Where are you? Adam replied, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. And then God asks this beautiful question. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Where are you getting your identity? Who are you listening to? Who told you? Oh, such a great question. I wonder if you ever have gotten to the place in your life where you understand this, that every thought is in your brain right here rattling around is not your thought. Do you know that's true? The enemy works like this. He will never get in front of your face, look you in the eye and say, your wife's a selfish brat. I think you need to leave her. He won't do it that way. What he'll do is he'll sneak up behind you and whisper in a voice that sounds just like your voice with a South Dakota accent. And he'll whisper, who does she think she is treating you like that? And you'll look around and you go, yeah, who does she think she is treating me like that? You don't have to put up with that. I don't have to put up with that. You should just walk out the door and slam it really hard, prove a point. I'm going to walk out this door and slam it really hard, prove a point. Have you ever discerned, where do those thoughts come from? Is it your thought? Is it God's thought? Is it the enemy's thought? Whose thoughts are those? Paul says we need to take every thought captive and make it subjected, submit to Jesus Christ. Every thought, you just grab that thing by the neck and you look at it and you go, I don't own this thought. Get out of here. If it is not from God. Who are you listening to? One of the wonderful joys I see in life is learning to hear the voice of my Savior. Learning to hear it. And then learning to interact with him on a daily and a moment-by-moment basis in a personal and real relationship. It makes life never boring. But there's a little bit of a nuance to, is that my thought? God, is that your thought? Is that an enemy thought? And real quick, just to help you discern those voices in your head, there's only two people who are interested in sheep. We're called sheep. Two people, butchers and shepherds. Both of them are interested in sheep. A shepherd's voice is always kind, truthful, gentle, loving, encouraging, correcting when needs to be, but never punitive and harsh. A butcher's voice is condemning, demanding, shame-filled, hurtful, and leaves you oftentimes, and this is what shame does, with no options. Shame says you're a loser. Not you did things that are stupid, you are stupid. That's what shame says. That's the enemy's voice. Jesus might say, you know what you did was stupid. Yeah, I know. Well, we can work on that. Yeah. But when the butcher comes along and says, you're stupid, what is there to work on? It's who you are. He wants you to see your identity wrapped up in the lies that he throws out there. All right, well, we're out of time. Last question, verse 11. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat? God will be very direct and very specific because he's after your heart and he wants your heart to be free and he knows that walking in sin is not freedom. Walking in the Spirit is where the freedom is at. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. I love how you get to the very point that Adam is avoiding. Did you eat this? And I want to allow just this moment, Lord, of freedom of time here for you to ask the same question of each one of us. Get right to the point that we're avoiding. You want to know, will we confess what we've done? Did you eat it? May we confess our sins and find the forgiveness that comes because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross to restore the universe, to restore our hearts, to restore our spirit, to house our Heavenly Father and enjoy His love forever. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who's not experiencing that, I pray that you would penetrate to the deepest part of them and continue to pursue them and ask them those brilliant questions. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody. You're dismissed. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. To get connected, listen to more sermons, or learn more about Grace Fellowship, please visit gracespearfish.com.